Rejecting good authority leads to self-inflicted wounds. We see this, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, the younger of the two brothers turns away from his father, asking for his share of the inheritance while his father is still alive. He was, in essence, telling his father, "You're as good as dead to me. The only thing I want from you is what I stand to inherit, and I would rather just have that now so I can be on my way." And he went out and used his inheritance on sinful living rather than submitting himself to his loving father. And it did not work out so well for him. He found himself serving pigs, wanting to be fed by their food. Perhaps you can think of an example in life. Someone who rejected good authority, maybe a young person who rejected the loving authority of a parent, rebelling against them, only to their own detriment and demise. Rejecting good authority leads to self-inflicted wounds. Our sermon passage this morning is Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45 through chapter 20, verse 19. And we will see the devastating consequences of rejecting Jesus' authority. In our passage, Jesus is in Jerusalem and in the final days before his death on the cross. And during his final days, he was continually engaged in conflict with the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem, whose seat of authority was the temple in Jerusalem. I'm going to read Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45 through chapter 20, verse 19. I encourage you to follow along. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry was engulfed in tension and conflict, which we see in our passage and we'll see in the next couple of chapters. This was not a new development. During his ministry, he drew the interest of the religious teachers, in particular the Pharisees. They were interested in him. They engaged him. Some of them even invited him into their house to hear what he had to say. But as his ministry continued, their opposition to him increased. But when he arrived in Jerusalem, the antagonists were the leaders of Jerusalem, including the chief priests, scribes, elders, and leading men of the city. In our passage this morning, we see that their opposition to Jesus was characterized by questioning, which was indicative of their rejection of him, which was grounds for their undoing. So we'll look at those three things: questioning, rejection, and undoing. First, questioning. When Jesus arrived in the temple at the end of chapter 19, he drove out sellers using the temple for their own financial advantage. Jesus contrasted what the temple was supposed to be with what it had become. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. And yet these sellers had turned it into a place of business, an opportunity to turn a profit. And so Jesus drove them out. His actions demonstrated his authority over the temple. He didn't come offering an opinion. He didn't give the sellers a suggestion. Hey, maybe you shouldn't do this. Perhaps this is not a good idea. No, he drove them out. And his actions were an indictment of the Jewish religious leaders who oversaw the temple and allowed this to take place. And not only did his actions demonstrate his authority over the temple, but so did his teaching. We read that every day he was teaching in the temple, proclaiming the gospel. And at the beginning of chapter 20, we read that as he was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel authoritatively, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him with a question. And their question was, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. These things that he was doing, that they were referring to, included his actions in driving out the sellers from the temple, as well as his teaching with authority. Again, he taught not as one giving an opinion or a suggestion, but authoritatively as one who spoke on behalf of God. Now, why did they ask this question? Why did they ask the question on his authority, or who gave him his authority? Well, they perceived Jesus as a threat to their own authority, as he was very popular, but didn't have a position or a title and was operating outside the political and religious establishment. And they believed this question of authority could trap Jesus in his words. As David Garland points out, if he claimed his authority was from God, they could attack him as a false prophet. But if he didn't claim his authority was from God, they could charge him with being a troublemaker, bent on usurping Roman law and order. They questioned his authority to undermine his authority by attempting to put him in a lose-lose situation. They did not come with a sincere question, and Jesus was not inclined to indulge their trap question. So he countered them with a question of his own. He asked them a question. If they were willing to answer his question, maybe he'd be willing to answer their question. He said, John's baptism, referring to John the Baptist, who came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. He said, John's baptism, was that from heaven? Meaning, did John baptize with the authority of God? Or was it from man? Was it something of human origin? And it was a brilliant question, and it wasn't a diversion. It wasn't like Jesus was changing the subject. You see, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were linked. They were connected. If they affirmed John's baptism was from heaven, meaning if he had been sent from God, Jesus could say, well, then believe his testimony about me. He was connecting and linking the authority by which John connected his ministry and the authority by which he conducted his ministry. And so their answer to that question would reveal their own answer to the question they asked him. It put him in a tough spot. If they affirmed John's baptism was from heaven, then they should have believed in Jesus' testimony and understood where his authority came from. But if they denied John's baptism was from heaven, it would put them at odds with the people. At least they would lose credibility. At worst, they would be stoned to death. So they said, we don't know where it came from. Of all their options to answer that question, that was the least damaging. And yet, they were still exposed. They were exposed as being inadequate, incapable of rendering a right judgment on John's ministry. The people were not incapable of doing so. The people were able to observe John's ministry and conclude that it had come from God. Yet they were not able to make this judgment. And this question also revealed and exposed their hypocrisy, because we know how they viewed John's baptism. We know how the religious leaders viewed it from Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now the Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers in the temple were not necessarily one and the same. But I believe that the response of the Pharisees and the lawyers here in this passage was indicative of the response of the chief priests and the rulers and the elders in the temple as well. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. They were unwilling to answer the question, and Jesus responded, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The chief priests, scribes, and elders questioned Jesus, not because they were sincerely interested in hearing and learning from him, but to undermine him. Brothers and sisters, we know that Christians are not those who actively seek to undermine Jesus' authority. But perhaps this passage provides an opportunity for us to examine our lives and see if we are questioning the authority of Jesus in more subtle ways. After all, as Christians, we confess Christ as our Lord and King. We acknowledge his authority over our lives. If we know it is wrong to undermine his authority, we do well to consider if we are actively submitting to his authority. And we need to recognize the forces working against us, seeking to prevent us from submitting to him, including our own sinful hearts. As Christians, we have been forgiven all our sin, and we look forward to the day when we will be completely and utterly free from the presence of sin. But now we continue to wrestle and struggle with sin, needing the work of the Spirit to lead us to walk in repentance daily. So there's the struggle we have with our own sinful hearts that want to be our own authority. We want to be king of our own lives. And of course, there's Satan, who's always at work to get us to question God. Did God really say? And then there's the influence of the culture around us. We live in a culture that prizes independence and personal autonomy. You get to decide what is good and right. Your choices are your business. You need to do what is best for you. You need to be true to yourself. You need to do what makes you happy. These beliefs and convictions are all around us. It is the air we breathe and the current in which we swim. We need to be mindful of how the culture around us might influence our thinking, attitudes, and decision-making. Specifically, is there anything causing me to question his authority rather than joyfully submit to his authority? Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we don't find ways to wiggle out from under his authority to justify sin. We might be tempted to ask, does Jesus really care about this area of my life? Is God's word even clear on this particular issue? We can question. We can question in such a way so as to justify sin. The opponents of Jesus questioned his authority. May it not be true of us in big ways or small ways. May our hearts be oriented toward joyful submission rather than questioning. The second thing we see is rejection. After their unwillingness to answer his question, Jesus took the opportunity to tell a parable. The parable was directed at the leadership in Jerusalem and put their opposition to him in its historical context. Jesus said, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So he described a business relationship whereby an owner of a vineyard planted it and then rented it out to tenant farmers who would then come in and work the vineyard, taking a harvest for themselves, but then also giving a portion of that to the owner as rent. But more importantly, the Jews were familiar with the imagery from the scriptures. In several places in the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as his vineyard. For example, we see this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, where the prophet said, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 5, you're going to find that that verse is stated in the context of judgment. God was rendering a judgment on his people. And the judgment was that his people, his vineyard, were not producing the kind of fruit that he was looking for. So Jesus' audience probably made the connection that the man who planted the vineyard represents God, and the vineyard represents God's people. But who are the tenants? Well, the tenants represent the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. What happens in the parable? The owner sends a servant to collect what was due him. After all, they had an agreement, and he was simply seeking what he was owed. He was not unfair or oppressive. He was seeking to receive what rightfully belonged to him. The right response of the tenants would be, yes, we gladly give you what we have agreed upon. But what happens? Instead, they beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. A shocking and egregious response. A response worthy of swift punishment. The owner could have had them sent to prison. But what do we see? He was patient and merciful. He gave them another opportunity to do what was right. He sent a second servant. He too was beaten, treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. Well, again, that is unbelievably shocking and disrespectful. Maybe he thought the first servant had done something to provoke these tenants. Maybe there was some wrongdoing in him, so I'll give him another opportunity. But with their response to the second servant, there was no doubt, there was no question. The tenants were acting wickedly and shamefully, utterly disrespectfully. Yet, the owner continued to be patient and merciful and sent a third servant, giving the tenants another opportunity to do what was right, an opportunity they clearly did not deserve. But the third they wounded and cast out. An extraordinary offense on the one hand, and extraordinary patience on the other hand. Through the parable up to this point, Jesus gave a little snapshot of the history of Israel. One of the things we see in God's dealings with his people is his patience and mercy. God loved his people. He redeemed his people. He called his people to himself and initiated a covenant relationship with them where he promised to be their God and they promised to be his people. And he promised to bless them beyond their wildest dreams. He promised to do good to them. And they promised to obey him and to worship him. He gave them his law, teaching them how to live in right relationship with him and right relationship with each other. And yet, time and time again, God's people broke the covenant. Time and time again, God's people blatantly disobeyed his law. Time and time again, God's people chased after other gods, false gods, who are no gods at all, and worshiped these false gods. They committed all kinds of idolatry and immorality. They perpetuated injustice. And God, time and time again, called them to repentance. God was patient and merciful, which they obviously did not deserve. God sent his prophets. The role of the prophets was to call God's people to repentance, to call them to return to covenant faithfulness and obedience to God. Time and time again, God gave them the opportunity to repent and do what was right. But they continually rejected his authority and failed to produce the kind of fruit he was looking for. They failed to give him the obedience, justice, worship, and gratitude he was due. We get a summary statement of this in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Jesus' parable reminded the Jews of this history. But that was not the end of the parable. The opposition among God's people escalated to an even greater degree. What does the owner of the vineyard do? The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Surely they would not disrespect his son in the way they disrespected his servants. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Evil does not tend to think rationally and clearly. Did they really think that they would inherit the vineyard by killing the son? As bad as the mistreatment of the servants was, the killing of the son was immeasurably worse. The tenants in the passage are the religious rulers whose opposition to Jesus corresponds to, but is worse than, Israel's rejection of the prophets. Jesus revealed that opposition to him is opposition to God's Son, the Messiah. The rulers in Jerusalem did not receive Jesus as their king. They did not acknowledge and submit to his authority. They did not give way when he entered the temple. No, they believed the temple belonged to them. And they failed to give God what he was due. In a matter of days, the parable would be fulfilled as they would find a way to have Jesus put to death. Rather than receiving, yielding, and submitting to Jesus, giving God all that he is due, they killed him. Jesus foretold how that was going to work out for them in the end. He said, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Judgment will come, but not because God is unfair. On the contrary, God is patient and merciful. God's patience and mercy is on display all throughout Scripture. And God's patience and mercy is on display even now. Even now, God is giving sinners the opportunity to repent and turn to Him and receive the forgiveness of sins. Why have we not all faced judgment already? Because God is providing time and opportunity for repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The fact that we have not already all faced judgments is evidence of God's patience and kindness. But friend, we must not presume on his patience and kindness. His patience and kindness does not mean that how you're living is fine if you have not submitted yourself to him. His patience and kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're not a Christian, I hope you will take this to heart. God is showing you patience and kindness. And his patience toward you and his kindness toward you is meant to lead you to repentance. If you are a Christian, a good question to ask is there anything you're holding on to in your life as if it belongs to you and not God? Is there anything that you are holding on to? Is there any area in your life where you are not yielding, where you are not submitting to Christ as Lord and King? Is there any part of your life when you're not giving God what he is due? God is looking for true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. As God's people, we are to worship him. We are to give him our full devotion. We are to understand and recognize that everything in our life belongs to him. And we want to be those who produce the kind of fruit that God is looking for, who give God everything that he is due, who don't try to hold back or retain control of anything in our lives. Finally, we see their undoing. The people who heard the parable seemed to understand what Jesus was saying. They were shocked and said, "Surely not." But Jesus did not give an inch. He doubled down. Not only did he describe himself as God's son, but he also described himself as the cornerstone. Well, what does that mean? Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said he would lay a stone in Zion, which is Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, the prophet said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste." One commentator wrote, "Since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone was the principal stone, usually placed at the corner of an edifice. To guide the workers in their course, the cornerstone was usually one of the largest, the most solid, and the most carefully constructed of any in the edifice. Once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to it. Everything else must be built upon and aligned with the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28:16, the Lord promised to lay a cornerstone in Jerusalem upon which people can rely. Jesus came in fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the cornerstone upon whom God is building a new structure. God was doing a new work, establishing a new people, but one that was not made of stone, but built upon his son, Jesus Christ. And the religious rulers did not have the eyes to see this. They did not see Jesus as God's son and the cornerstone whom God promised to send. They rejected him, and Jesus described their rejection as a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus quoted this verse to describe what was happening right there and then in Jerusalem. And he quoted the verse to give the reason for the judgment that was coming on the religious rulers and Jerusalem. What would be the reason for their destruction? What would lead to their undoing? The builders, the religious leaders, rejected the cornerstone. Rather than submitting to his authority, they questioned and rejected his authority. What happens to those who reject the cornerstone? Jesus said, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." How one responds to Jesus is the basis of judgment. Everyone who rejects Jesus will be judged. Jesus is the one who divides all of humanity. All of humanity is divided between those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ. Friend, you will be in one of those two camps. You see, we have all rejected God's authority. We've all sinned against him. Every single one of us is guilty of sinning against God, rejecting his authority over our lives and his purpose for our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided a way for us to escape the judgment we deserve, to receive the forgiveness of all our sins, the gift of eternal life with him and his kingdom. And he has provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the cornerstone. The good news is that everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Christ will be saved. Everyone who turns to Christ will be saved. The other side of that is that everyone who rejects Christ will be judged, will be destroyed. Rejecting Christ will be your undoing. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we are glad you're here. Our hope and our prayer for you is that you will hear the good news that God saves sinners like us in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. We pray that you will repent and believe and be saved. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Those who receive him and believe in him will be added to his people, the household of God. But those who do not receive him will face judgment. The Apostle Peter ties these things together in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He writes, "As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In our passage, we see that rejecting the authority of Jesus leads to judgment rather than inclusion among God's people. We also know that those who believe in Jesus, those whose lives are built upon and aligned with the cornerstone, are those who have received mercy, have been included among his people, have been brought into the light, and will never be put to shame. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the cornerstone. And our lives are to be built upon the cornerstone. Our lives are to be built upon the cornerstone, aligned with him, as we joyfully submit to his authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is good. And we pray that we will humbly receive your word, and that your word will produce good fruit in our lives, in our church. We pray that we will be those who understand what it means that Jesus is the cornerstone upon whom our lives are meant to be built and aligned. We pray that we will be those who joyfully submit to his authority, giving you everything that you are due. May you find in us the kind of fruit that you are looking for. And may Christ be glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.